Good morning. With sunshine. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 19, our reading this morning. It's going to be Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. And I think it'll be posted up there. I'll be reading from the NIV. I'm not sure what's there, but anyway, forgive me if some words aren't exact. Here begins the reading from God's Word. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. And Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." The Lord bless the reading of his word. Came across the story of a very wealthy man, very successful, wealthy young man, who was driving in his limousine. And as he was driving in a particular area just outside of the city, he came across a couple of men on the side of the road doing something very unusual. What they were doing was, is they were eating grass. He was pretty disturbed by it, so he asked his limousine driver to stop the vehicle and to actually investigate what was going on with these two men. And they stopped, he got out, he went up to talk to them, and he asked them, he says, why are you guys eating grass? And one of the fellows responded back, he says, "Well, we don't have any money to buy food." So the rich man said to him, he says, "Well, then why don't you just come with me? Come in my vehicle and I'll take you to my place and I'll feed you." One fella said, I'd love to, but he says, "I've got a wife and two children and they're over there under that particular tree, just a little over in the distance." And so the rich man said to him, "Well, just bring them along as well." And there was a second poor man there, and he said to him, "Why don't you also come?" He said, "I'd love to, but," he says, "I've got a wife and six children, and they're sitting over on underneath that tree just over there." He says, "Well, bring them all along." So they all got in, and they all piled into this wealthy man's limousine, and it wasn't easy, but they managed to fit them all in. And while they were driving, one of the poor men commented to him. He says, "You know, you've been extremely kind to take all of us in and to fit us into this vehicle, and imagine that you're bringing us to your home to feed us." The rich man said, "Well, I'm glad to do it. You'll really love my place." He says, "The grass is almost a meter high there." If I was to ask you to think of names of people who are young, powerful, and wealthy, I suspect that in a room like this, that many of you might come up with names from Forbes billionaires, people like Mark Zuckerberg, the Facebook co-founder, or maybe some of you may even throw out a name like Evan Spiegel, the founder of Snapchat, something like that. But if I said to you, think of the names of people who are young, powerful, wealthy, and religious, I think it opens up the conversation for us to talk about the rich young ruler in the text that we're reading. And our text addresses this young, powerful, wealthy, and religious man. And he was everything, I think, that even in our own culture, in our own time, our own cultural values, I think, that would be to us, portray to us, the picture of success. If they had magazines in the first century, I'm guessing this guy's face would be on the front of these magazines and on a few of the covers, right? Well, let's look at just a piece of background to the story that we're looking at this morning. Jesus has been in the region of Judea, and he's en route for the capital, and he's been dealing with large crowds. He's been blessing children. He's been answering questions on divorce. And in verse 16 of chapter 19, it says this man came up to him. Mark tells us in chapter 10, 17, he ran up to him. He goes up to Jesus and he's got two questions. I'll compare from time to time between the different gospels because they give us a little pieces of insight. So in Mark, he tells us that this guy actually fell on his knees before him. That's something you wouldn't expect a very wealthy, successful person to do. But that's what he does. And he asks, I think in a very respectful tone, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Seems like a strange question from this kind of a candidate, actually. In verse 22, only Matthew actually gives us the information that this man is young. Philo, who writes in Greek, he's a first century writer, he actually uses this word and term for somebody between the ages of 21 and 28. And we're told that he's very wealthy. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, tells us that he was also a ruler. It's very insightful to see how that word, that Greek word, ruler, is used, because we discover in other texts it's used to refer to somebody who's a member of the synagogue or perhaps the council or the Sanhedrin, which were the Pharisees and the Sadducees were a part of. If this is the case, then we should note that for a young man to be able to be part of such a religious council, that he's been recognized by the gatekeepers and leadership as having outstanding character. Somebody who has outstanding outward religious conduct. Now, let's think about the question for a minute. Notice that the focus of the question is actually on the outward behavior, on the doing, on what he can do, rather than on the being and the internal condition. However, I think it's a sincere question. It reflects, I think, a common assumption that we find eternal life by what I must do, rather than what I am. And so the question, let's look at it more carefully. What good would demonstrate that I am righteous and I qualify for the kingdom? So the question is related to this outward proof of assurance of salvation. Now, in case you think that that's something that is not common today, it is very common, and it has been very common in the history of the church. Calvinists, for example, sought in basically that in the struggle for assurance of salvation, I'm talking about historic Calvinists, believed that wealth was an outward sign of God's spiritual favor on their lives, pointing to their eternal destiny. In fact, they even wrote a hymn that had a verse in it, "The rich man in his castle, the poor man at the gate, God has made them both in their estate." And this was an idea that God, some sense of affirmation of their future destiny. Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you want to enter life," that word is zoe, or abundant life, "now and also in the resurrection, keep the commandments." There's no doubt about it that in this period of time that there were a number of competing ideas of types of good. And the man located good in human action. And Jesus wanted to think carefully about where good comes from. Good comes from God, because he is what we need to enter God's kingdom. No one is good but God alone, is this comment that is here. And the young man in verse 18, he's quite perceptive actually, and so he asks, "Which ones? What in particular?" He inquired. It's a strange question, but remember that there have always been other standards of righteousness, other standards of what people consider good. For example, in this particular era, the Pharisees had a particular package of what they thought was good. Sadducees had some other teachings and ideas, and some of them were a little bit different. The Essenes had a very religious sort of very restrictive and ascetic idea of what was good. There was an adding and subtracting from God's words and commandments. And so you could see where the question is coming from. Where should I put my focus? And Jesus replies, second part of verse 18 and 19, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. He repeats five commandments that deal with relationships with people. He omits the one on coveting, but in fact, only Matthew's gospel mentions the summary statement to love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man replies back, he says, all these I have kept. The word kept is actually a military word for guarded. So I've guarded these very carefully, he said. But he's still not getting any relief, a sense of relief in his heart of hearts. What do I still lack? What's left? Now, this is a good guy. He's not harming people from all outward appearances. He's built right relationships. He's not being immoral. There's this sense that he's built right boundaries in his life. He's being fair in business and religion, honest in his dealings. He's treating his elderly parents appropriately. He shows respect. He takes right actions with people in his community, watches what he says with his mouth. We're talking about lying. All that is brought out in this. So what is causing this question in his life? Conviction is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, actually. And isn't it what we can all feel from time to time, that something is missing and we know something is missing? You know whether or not you have peace with God. Other people don't know that, but you know that in your heart of hearts, in your soul. You know whether or not you have peace with God. And in our heart of mind, we can think we're following God by the things that we're doing and by doing, but our heart tells us the truth. And this is why Pascal said, the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. And this young man is sensing in his heart, I've been doing the right things, but I feel that something is missing. Is that where you are right now this morning? Doing lots of good things. I could use the word activism or very, very active in doing stuff. But Jesus seems so very, very far away. Feeling like a cultural Christian, but missing knowing the heart of God for yourself. As I was thinking about this, I was reflecting a little bit about where we might see this in the faith community. One could make an argument for the fact that this is a person perhaps completely outside of the faith community. But Jesus saw to it that this text would be included into the scriptures for the faith community to ponder and reflect over. One type of person in the faith community that I think this speaks to is someone who grows up in the church or comes to the church, and you've never gotten past the impression that you can still pull yourself together if you really try. You can do it. Your understanding of the Bible is try harder. Your understanding is, rather than living by faith in the work that Christ has done, it's try harder. You've never gotten past the impression that being a Christian is basically what I must do rather than what Christ has accomplished and done for us, which, by the way, is the good news. You believe that if you live a good life, if you help the poor, if you serve, you can get God's favor and you can earn his blessing. And probably it's hard to admit the feeling that maybe God owes you in that, maybe kind of like a loyalty program, you know, like a life insurance program or something like that. People don't admit it. But it can sneak up on us very easily. When difficulties happen in our life and hardships, here's how it creeps out. We say, God, I'm getting a really bum deal here. You know what? I've done this and I've done that. I've served you. I've done this and that. And now stuff is, you've allowed stuff to happen. That's the loyalty program mentality, that the sense that somehow God owes us. And this kind of entitled self-righteousness is actually one of the ultimate idolatries, because Jesus challenges any self-salvation strategy that we can never conjure and cook up. The second kind of person, I think, that we could find in the faith community that this could speak to is someone who started out wanting God, someone who started out loving God and serving God. But now you become a person who lives off of what other people's say God is, what other people say about God or whatever. And if you're that person, you're probably getting very tired of spreading rumors about God or hearing secondhand about God. And you know that God has a purpose for your life, but there seems to be a separation, like you're walking alone. And we can find ourselves trying to find our ultimate satisfaction in what our money, our stuff, our friends, our family make us feel. But we can find ourselves in the same camp as this ruler here. Something is lacking. What is lacking? Something is missing. Something is missing. Hank Hanegraaff from the Bible Answer Man, he always uses this comment. He always says, we find ourselves living for what's on the master's table rather than for the master. And we weren't meant for distance from God. We were meant to know God and to know him intimately and to know him personally. In verse 21, what Jesus does is he waives the matter of this young ruler's self-proclaimed obedience, and he puts his finger on the problem. I love the addition that Mark chapter 10, 21 adds. It says, Jesus looked at him. This is a searching gaze. We would call this reading people. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. I just love that. I could just stay in those words for a while. But I want you to envision the Lord looking at you with love. With love. And perhaps saying what he said to this young man. One thing you lack. And this is where the text, I think, has a word of warning. If you want to be perfect, or this is this idea of complete, or bring to a good finish, fill in the gap, or mature, that's that idea. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Yes, Luke chapter 18, verse 22 clarifies that Jesus said, sell everything you have. Now, what's this all about? We're all doing good up to this point, right? we hit some skid marks in this. It's an interesting insight that, when we look at Abraham's call to sacrifice his son Jacob on the altar, it was about his destiny. It was about his destiny. Are we willing to lay our destiny on the altar? Do we need to make some changes in our approach in regards to the Lord, in our thinking and in our circumstances, so that we can actually follow Christ and know him the way he intended us to know him? Every believer is called to be a follower of Christ. We're all called to take up our cross. But individually, God may actually test our faith and obedience to do some very particular things that are different with different Christians and different believers, so that we may follow him into the destiny that he's intended for us. So we have to be careful that we don't proof text what Christ specifically asked of this young man and say that all the church must sell all and live like Christian homeless hippies or something like that. God can make different demands to follow him and in discipleship with people. We should be aware that poverty in itself is not a virtue, nor is it a qualification to actually enter into heaven. But fundamentally, what God is doing here and what God is doing with us is that he calls us to a God-centered life, to a life that is dependent entirely on him, and that may require different things to be cut out or included in our life to make room for God. If you wish, verse 21, if you wish to be perfect or complete, That's what God wants to do. Sorry to borrow the phrase out of a movie, but God wants to complete us. He wants to complete you. He wants to complete each and every one of us. God could be asking a Christian to follow more perfectly by confronting your ruling passion. What is your ruling passion? What did Jesus mean by saying, sell your possessions and give to the poor? In the young man, in this young ruler's case, he meant give up your idols, addressing that you should have no other gods before me. In this case, it was mammon. And if we're not loving God with all our hearts, we're loving something else. Absolutely. Whatever it is that we love more than God, that becomes our idol. Give up the things that are hindering. This is idea. The question for all of us, of course, that comes out of the text, is there something in our lifestyle, in our possession, in our relationships that is hindering our relationship with Christ to move forward? And the rich young man, young ruler, is awakened to the truth that he cannot self-righteously hide himself behind his duties and his performances, you know, saying, I will reform, I'll do all I can do. This is what self-righteousness is. It's efforts at self-salvation. And it's the last idol, actually, to be taken out of our hearts. And there will be no peace until we actually put our whole faith in the all-sufficient righteousness of what Jesus has paid for us on the cross. So Jesus gives us a glimpse into this rich young ruler's heart. And he commands him to fully surrender, to fully follow, to fully obey, to fully submit to his lordship. What an invitation, actually, if you think about it. I mean, he's invited him into discipleship if he's willing, and to be, perhaps, it could have possibly even been to be one of the itinerants. I don't know. But it's a wonderful invitation. But the issue is not about giving to charity. It's about discipleship. It's about wholeheartedly going into the call that Jesus has. And we're told in verse 22 that when the young man heard this, it changed his mood. Mark tells us 10:22, his face fell. And he went away sad. He was uneasy. He felt heavy. He was grieving because he'd had great wealth. That was the last thing that he probably expected to hear, actually. He was holding on tight to a lot of things that he couldn't bear to let go of. And when confronted with the choice, he struggled. He was in turmoil. This potential new recruit leaves, basically, with his tail between his legs. And that I think the disciples are all witnessing this conversation. And if I was there, I think I would feel confused about this. Because, you know, Jesus is welcoming the little ones. And here comes this promising candidate for the kingdom of heaven. He's a great one. And he turns away. Verses 23 and 24, actually Luke indicates that while they were still looking at the young man go, that Jesus ties in a lesson. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And in verse 25, we're told that when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were stunned. They were shocked. And they asked, who then can be saved? I mean, who has a chance at all? Wow. A nice guy. He follows the scriptures. And if he doesn't get in, I'm sunk. That's really basically the sentiment amongst the disciples. Now, why would they say this? They said this because in Jewish culture, in the Jewish worldview, wealth was regarded as a sign of God's blessing and reward for faithful service. So if a wealthy person, a wealthy religious person, cannot make it into the kingdom of heaven, I don't have a chance. You see how this challenges some of our worldview? Now I want to reemphasize that being rich or wealthy in and of itself is not sinful. Job was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Nicodemus was wealthy and powerful. He was a rich man. Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, stuff like that. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, we have no chance if we think that we can pull this off ourselves. And we have every chance in the world if we trust God to do it. The point being that salvation is a work of God. What is impossible for us to do is what God loves to do. This is what he lavishes in. It requires saying yes to him, of course. And the young man exercised his freedom to decline God's invitation, and God didn't override his decision. And the impossible can only happen, of course, when we answer the call, respond to the call of God to follow him. There's always a curious question that comes up and often gets asked regarding this rich young man. Of course, the question is, and it is just a curious question, did he eventually inherit eternal life? If I asked for a show of hands here, I probably would get a few. It doesn't say that he went away scoffing and mocking. It says he went away sorrowing. He was sad. He was grieving, which is interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 tells us that godly sorrow can lead us to repentance, leads us to a place that God wants to bring us. The church fathers, Origen and Jerome, suggest that maybe what we're reading here is the process of struggle to be released from something that is held so dear and near. A lot of theologians speculate whether we're looking at the early life of Saul of Tarsus. I don't think that's the case, but others make a case for Mark, John Mark. John Mark was of a Levite family. His Barnabas was his uncle. He was wealthy. His mother Mary was wealthy. Held the disciple, had a big enough house to have a handmaid and to hold the home church. When Peter broke out of prison, he came, knocked on her door. There might be a case for that. But Scripture is silent about this and about his outcome. And we'll find out when we get to heaven. But there is another more important question. And that is this. Will the young man, the young woman, will the persons that this Scripture falls on the ears of fully commit to follow to Christ? And my prayer is that in this room there will be a yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Know me. Help me to know you. Whatever you call me to give up, whatever you call me to be, I will do it. So help me, God. You say amen to that? Amen. I know that we're going to turn to the table at this time, and Reverend Law is going to come.